Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And although I'm continuing my series called His Story, Your Story, which is a tour of Scripture and how the whole salvation plan unfolds through the ages and what it means to us today, you may think I've taken a step backwards, having gotten to the Gospels and the coming of Jesus Christ, to go back now into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, but this is not the case. I go back here to speak of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because we find in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, one of the most profound teachings on the subject. We see here in the book of Isaiah that there was going to be this servant that was going to come and be crushed for the iniquities of God's people. And this is an amazing passage because of how specific it gets on this doctrine of what we call substitution. A lot of people talk about substitutionary atonement. The Bible makes many other illustrations of the salvation that God has wrought, that it is a redemption. Many other illustrations are used because it is so multifaceted, because it is such a huge topic. And then I would say this about the topic of substitution, that without it, the gospel yields no hope. That it is the centerpiece of what God has done to save people. And so we're going to talk about substitution today. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, and we're going to talk specifically about a few words here. We're going to see that each and every word here is significant. And I stole an outline from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, for the sake of this sermon, because in researching the sermon and formulating it, figuring out how I was going to preach it, I found he did it so well, why try to do differently? So while I will not attempt to re-preach his sermon, I will use his outline. And he is going to show us the two different people involved here, the Lord Jesus and the many that he died for. And he's also going to then reveal three things about Jesus and three things about those many people. So we'll take them in turn after reading. So here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Let's pray. Father God, as we open up your word, we rely upon you to give us understanding of it. So send your spirit to glorify Jesus, to show us what it is that he has done, and to show us, Lord, how one may enter in and how one may grow in this. Lord, we praise you, and we ask you to make yourself glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit that another purpose in my borrowing this outline from Charles Spurgeon is simply this, to understand that since this message was delivered on January 28, 1872, in the evening service at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington, England, I can use the same outline today. Because God's word doesn't change. The message doesn't change. We can go all the way back to Christ and the apostles, indeed, even here into the Old Testament, and see one message, one salvation, one purpose of God in all of it. Now, we're going to see three things here about Jesus. First of all, we're going to see this, that Jesus is a servant. He is a servant. In this whole passage, he is referred to as a servant. He is, in the middle of verse 11 there, the righteous one, my servant. It's an irony of Scripture that God himself came into flesh as Jesus Christ. He came to become a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, this mystery is explored some by the Apostle Paul, and it speaks of how Jesus emptied himself, setting aside those divine prerogatives, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, but was completely and totally obedient to God, obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but a death on a cross. He was God's obedient servant. This was his mission. In Isaiah chapter 53, we're hearing about his mission, and maybe for his mission as a servant of God to make any sense, maybe we need to understand the context. Isaiah was sent to the nation Israel, specifically to the southern kingdom, because the kingdom had already split because of the unfaithfulness of the kings and of God's people. And he's sent to the southern kingdom with messages of repentance, with messages of judgment, because it was their covenant with God. When they came into the land, they agreed with God of the terms of his covenant, which said, I have blessings for you if you get in that land and you obey me. And I also have curses for you if you get in that land and disobey me. And they said, yes, we'll do whatever you have said. But he said, through his servant Joshua, no, you actually won't do it. And I will end up judging you. But nevertheless, God promised, even in light of disobedience, and even in light of all these curses coming upon you, I will seek you out wherever it is that I have sent you. I will bring you back to this place, and I will bless you, and I will give you new hearts. He announced the new covenant before Israel even had a chance to sin against God in the land. Because God knew what would come. This was his plan unfolding. So someone would have to come and execute this plan, and God himself would come, and he would take the form of a man in the person of Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. He would walk, he would teach, he would minister, he would prove who he was through the signs and miracles. He would bring up disciples to carry on after him and take the message to the world. And finally, he would go to the cross to bear the penalty for sins. The righteous servant that came and perfectly obeyed God to pay for the sins of people. Something we couldn't do for ourselves. In that sense, then, he was not only a servant to God, he was a great servant of men. At one point in his ministry, Jesus showed what he meant by service by washing the disciples' feet. And culturally in that time, the lowest of the servants had that job. In fact, the servant who had the job of washing feet, he would wash the feet even of the other servants. Jesus came showing that he was this servant of servants, that he was the lowest of the low, and that he came to serve all. He gave his body and his soul. Look at verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. His body was given, and even his very life, his soul, was given. And his suffering and giving of body and soul is how he accomplished the service to God and to man. All he was and all he did, he was suffering in this service. He hit his ministry and his life full throttle. He moved from one thing to another, constantly ministering to the needs of all those around us, seeking in prayer all the time. There is no mention made of Jesus having a hobby. There is no mention made of him taking a vacation. Every moment he suffered while he was here. And you say, well, what do you mean every moment? No, he got crucified and that was suffering, but he went around with the disciples. That couldn't have been that bad. How many times did he cry out? How long must I endure this faithless generation? How many times did he express frustration over his continual preaching of the message and it not being received? Oh, he wasn't surprised, but that doesn't make it less frustrating. He indeed suffered, and he suffered the rejection of the very people to whom he came. But nevertheless, he never slowed down. He marched directly toward the cross. That's why in verse 11 here, he's able to be called the righteous one. He was the righteous servant. He was the servant that perfectly obeyed, that perfectly achieved what it was God sent him to achieve. And that means that he would be totally accepted. There was no sin found in him. In fact, in this passage, we see there was no deceit ever found in him. And when he was led to the slaughter, he was led as a lamb. He didn't make a protest about it. But he willingly laid down his life. He was obedient to God in all these things, and he was a servant to man because he bore our iniquities. He was our substitute. The first point about Christ is that he indeed was a servant. The second point about him is that he was the sin bearer. It says in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. This is the theme of all Scripture, that God would bear the sins for man and redeem him. In this passage in particular, look at verse 4 here. Verse 4 says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In verse 5, we see that he was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. In verse 10, he's called an offering. His soul makes an offering for sin. And in verse 12, after the verse that we read earlier, it says, he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. See, he bore sins. And not just the punishment of sins. This is an important point. It says, upon him were the iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. It doesn't say he'll just bear the punishment for their iniquities. He'll just take on the difficulty of their iniquities or the wrath of God because that's the part we can't handle. No, he actually takes upon the iniquities. He bore them throughout his life. He bore them. He carried them. A look at verses 7 and 8 here. This is interesting because it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. Do you understand that Jesus Christ, it says, God appoints the rulers and authorities of the earth, that there's no ruler or authority and power that's there by accident, that got there somehow, God wasn't expecting it. Oh my gosh, they elected that guy, or oh my gosh, that guy took over that little nation. He's never surprised. They are there by his will, according to the book of Romans. So do you realize that when Pontius Pilate arrested, you know, saw Jesus and convicted him, was finally convinced by the Jewish leadership that he was one of those authorities appointed by God, that it was no surprise that he shows up and, oh, that's the guy who's in charge. I guess I'll answer to him now. No. He was placed there himself. And when Jesus confronts Pilate, and he faces Pilate in the judgment of Pilate. He placed himself under that earthly authority. Let that sink in for a moment. Ironically, Jesus was convicted under Pilate of saying that there would be another king, of suggesting that there's a kingdom other than Rome. It's suggesting that there is another authority besides that authority, the authority that he himself actually appointed. And so he is crucified by Rome as a rebel. Now the Jews, they crucified him for claiming equality with God. They delivered him up to Pilate because he was blaspheming, because he was claiming to be the Son of God, because he was claiming equality with God by all the time saying, I am. by saying before Abraham was I am, and I am being the designated special name for God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush and became the covenant name of God with his people. Ironically, he is convicted of claiming to be God. Ironically, he's convicted of leading some kind of a rebellion by suggesting there's some other king, and yet he was that God, and he was that king. What incredible irony. But you want to take that irony a step further. He was crucified. He laid his life down on purpose to bear our iniquities. Now, it's interesting when you study what it is that's wrong with people according to the Bible. You need to do a biblical anthropology. That's a big term, right? Anyone got a headache from that one? Everyone say it. Biblical anthropology. All that means is a study of man from the Bible. Biblical anthropology means, what does the Bible say about mankind? And the Bible reveals this about mankind, that mankind's problem is not that we make mistakes. Mankind's problem is that not that we've stumbled into things or we've missed the mark, we haven't been all Jesus wants us to be. No, mankind's problem is rebellion. The lost people you know, the people that don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ, their problem is not that they haven't heard of God. Their problem is not that they're ignorant of everything about God. Their problem is that they continue to be in rebellion to God. That is why the first message that Jesus preached was repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And yet he himself was crucified as a rebel. What a beautiful irony that the Lord has assembled for us. Well, he bore our sins on the cross. And the important thing about this is the important fact that he didn't just bear the punishment, he bore the sins themselves, means that when he bore those upon the cross and he suffered the wrath of God and he said, "It is finished," and he rose again, where is your sin? If you believe in Jesus Christ, and your sins were upon him at the cross, then those sins are no more. It's not that you still carry the sin, and, well, Jesus paid the price for that, but that's my sin. No, the sin is gone. He bore it upon the cross. The wrath of God was poured out, God's justice was satisfied, and it was proven by the fact that he raised him up from the dead. The sin is gone. The term that he said from the cross when he said, "It is finished," can be translated equally as well, paid in full. Paid in full. Why did he do all this? Love. Christ showed his love in this way, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He did this for love, but he couldn't just let us off, because God is also just, and he cannot be loving without being just, because what would he do with a wrongdoer who had hurt someone else in some way? Ignore it? Let it go? Even earthly courts of law see that as a problem. We understand that there must be justice done for the sake of those involved, those who were hurt, those who were betrayed. God is both loving and just, and so he did it this way. And we have to ask the question, do we really understand the importance of what he did? I think to understand it, we have to understand what sin is to God. And we talked about this some last time as we talked about repentance. Sin is absolutely abhorrent to God. Sin cannot be in his presence, is what the Bible says. In fact, a sinner cannot see God and live. That's how serious it is. It is so serious that he put this sin on his son. And he turned away from him. when the sin was on Jesus Christ, darkness came upon the world at that time. Why? Because God can't view sin. That sin was on his son. He turned, the darkness came, and the wrath of God was poured out. Afterwards, Jesus said, "It is finished." Well, not only is he a servant, and he served us as a sin bearer, but the third thing I want to point out is that he was a justifier. It says in verse 11 here that he will make many to be accounted righteous. In the King James Version, it says, he shall justify the many. To be made righteous is to be made right with the law. And another term for that is to be justified. The justification and being made righteous are the same concept. In other words, he made it so that many people would then be counted righteous. Because our sins convict us and we stand before God as those that are unrighteous, those that are not right with his law. And therefore his wrath rests upon us. But Jesus, being the justifier, he is the one who can make us righteous before God. He changes our status from one of convicted felon under the penalty of death to one that is righteous before God, that is right with the law. He took this upon himself, this sin. And some say, well, my sins haven't been that big a deal. I've been a pretty good person. But the problem we need to understand is that a sin against God is a sin against an eternal authority. And it carries, therefore, an eternal punishment. If you sin against your community in a small way, you break one of their little ordinances or something, there'll be a ticket, maybe a fine. If you sin against a state law and you're convicted by a state law, it's kind of a higher crime. It's kind of more important. You go to a different court, you know. You can almost judge the severity of the crime by how far you have to be taken to be tried. In a state, you'll have to go to a more significant court, and the penalties are usually more steep because they deem that you have sinned against the people of the Commonwealth. And then there's federal crimes, crimes which are even higher, crimes which would span the states. And they say, not only did you sin against the people around you and the people of your state, but you sinned against this whole nation, and we're going to bring you up in federal court with these charges. And it seems to get more serious as it's escalated. Well, look at this. We sin against a perfectly holy, eternal God who made us irrevocably eternal people. He created us, and we are to live forever. And we will live in one of two places. We will be suffering eternal wrath for our sins in a place called hell. Or we will have eternal life with Jesus Christ. Either way, it's eternal. We are irrevocably made by God. He doesn't undo what he has done. So sin against the eternal requires eternal justice, and that is a debt you and I cannot pay. If it were all upon me, if my salvation, if my standing with God was dependent upon me and my character or my works or my life or even upon my own repentance. We talked about repentance last time and I said that's the door through which God brings every sinner to salvation. But it is not the cause of our salvation. Some people have it in mind that if I'm just sincere enough about my repentance, that saves me. If I just say the right words when I pray, that saves me. No, none of that saves you. God saves you. And those things are the signs. The repentance is the door through which you come. The prayers are those you pouring out your heart and acknowledging truth and acknowledging your relation to God concerning those things. Because, see, if it depended upon me or my works or my lifestyle or my character, upon my repentance, the sincerity of my profession of faith, my membership at this church, if it depended on any of those things, I would doubt. I would have doubt. I would wonder, is that really good enough? Did I really mean it when I said those things? Was I really serious? Is this church a good enough authority? I would wonder. Is my membership here binding upon God because maybe we don't have all our doctrines right? Maybe I should try that other church down the road. Maybe I should become members at all the churches. You ever met anyone trying to do that? I've met a few. They go from this denomination to that one to that one. And I think they're just hoping, well, one of these has got to be right. You know, I'll join them all, and then, you know, eventually God will say, oh, so you're a member of, and you're like, and he's like, oh, that church, yeah, that one. That's the one. If it were dependent upon us, we would doubt. We would never be sure if we were saved. But it depends not upon us. It depends upon Christ, his work, his death upon the cross, his atonement, his substitution for us. Now, this is important. He is the justifier, and he was willing to do this. It says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. In John chapter 4, when he announces the good news to a woman at the well there, and if you read the conversation, he wasn't particularly easy on her. But she believes nonetheless. And she goes into the city, and the evidence of her belief is that she goes into the city and says, this guy told me everything about myself. Could this be the Christ? And people were coming out from the city, and disciples come. And now Jesus had started the scene, all tired and hungry and everything. And, you know, they look, and Jesus is standing there, and they're like, you seem to be okay. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. It was life to him to do what God wanted him to do. And that includes the cross. He took sins upon himself on the cross. He walked there and willingly laid down his life in the worst possible way because, according to the Bible, of the joy set before him. Of the joy set before him. He endured these things willingly. His righteousness, his eternal perfection, at that moment is instantly transferred to many. He justifies, and according to verse 11, he makes many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because he bore your sin upon the cross, you have a righteous standing with God. Well, that's what we see about Jesus, that he was a servant, that he was a sin bearer, and that he was the justifier. Now, let's look at the people. In verse 11, they're identified as the many that are made to be accounted righteous. If they're made by God to be accounted as righteous, that tells us something significant. That tells us that those people needed justification. They needed to be made righteous, otherwise God wouldn't have sent Jesus. If we could be righteous on our own, Jesus wouldn't have to come. But we couldn't be, so he sent Jesus so that we could be accounted righteous. The healthy have no need of a physician. And that's why to take part, it requires humility. We talked all last week about repentance and how it is that entry into the kingdom of heaven comes through repentance, because it's only in repentance that we can recognize our need for entry into the kingdom and our need for Jesus to take our place in paying for our sins. It requires humility to recognize the need. Here's the question. How do I know I need his righteousness? How do you know that it was necessary that he would come, that you would need his righteousness? Thank you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he prayed. And he prayed to the Father. He said, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. There was no other way. He went to the cross. If there were any other way, it would have been revealed at that time. The prayers of the perfectly righteous and faithful Jesus in the garden, crying out to the Father, saying, if there's any other way, now's the time. Judas has betrayed me. They're coming to get me any minute now. This is the last off-ramp. There was no other way. The answer from God was, go ahead. Stay the course. There was no other way. And we are guilty. There'll be no plea bargains in this court. There'll be no excuses made that will let us off the hook. There is no chance that we won't be caught, for God sees all. He knows all. He is in and through all things. And so we cannot hide the truth from Him. We can hide the truth from people, and sometimes that's enough. And sometimes that causes us to fool ourselves. We can appear good on the outside. But you know what Jesus said about that? He rebuked the Pharisees for being hypocrites. He said, look, you're washed the outside of the cup, but the inside is all filthy and full of dead things. There is no way we'll get off by a lack of evidence. There's no way we'll get off because of the insignificance of our crimes. Well, what I did really didn't hurt anyone except the eternal lawgiver, and therefore an eternal penalty. The first thing we need to know about people is that people need justification. They need righteousness to stand before God. Well, how does this come? Look in verse 11. How is it that He justifies? Now, this is really deep New Testament theology, and this stuff is all unfolded more in more detail in the New Testament, but I sought this passage out because this gives such a good overview. But how is it that Jesus makes people righteous? According to verse 11, it is this: by His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. It's done by His knowledge. Or a better translation might be, by the knowledge of Him. It is through knowing Him that He does this. In fact, that's how Jesus defined eternal life. And so what I hope you see coming together right now is the concept of righteousness, of being right with God, joined with this idea of knowledge. And now I hope to add to that an understanding of faith. See, it is by faith that we are saved through grace, according to the New Testament. It's by grace, through faith, that we are saved. Well, what is faith? Well, faith is like a trust. And what is trust built upon? Trust is built upon knowledge. Trust is built upon knowledge. If you're ever in a manufacturing situation and you see people erecting something that's, you know, going to be a support platform, a walkway, a catwalk, stairs, something like that, if you see the engineer who designed them walking up and down it, go ahead and follow him. Because he knows how it's built. He knows how the proper calculations were made to make the angles right, to make the various components thick enough, strong enough, long enough, the proper sizing and everything for that thing to hold together and bear weight. Now, human engineers make mistakes, but God makes no mistakes. And in knowing Him, we come to know what He is like. We come to know how He feels about sin. We come to know that Jesus made a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for us. And then we come to know that we can enter into that by faith in Him. And that faith is built by a knowledge of Him. So if you find yourself in a position of, I'm just not sure I have enough faith, I'm not sure I buy all this, you're okay. Keep seeking. Stay in the Word. Be among those who bear the fruit of true belief, who are involved with the people of God and preach this Bible truly as it is, no other books, no church authority or doctrine, this Bible, and keep at it, because sooner or later, this will reveal to you who He is and what He's like, and then you'll be able to trust in Him. You will see that everything is in place, that He keeps His promises, that He is righteous enough, that He is good enough, that He is loving enough, that you can step out on Him in trust and in faith to be saved. It is by knowledge that we will be justified. And this is a relationship. This is a knowledge. It's not an assembly of facts, but it is like coming to know somebody. When you meet someone the first time, they become an acquaintance. When you meet with them several times and you come to know some about them, and they reveal they know some about you, then you can actually have a friendship, a relationship. Then you know them in the sense of knowing, in the biblical way, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he preached eternal life, and he said that it is through believing that eternal life comes, and he defines that eternal life, therefore, in terms of knowledge. He says in his prayer to God when he's praying for the disciples and us, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He defines eternal life in terms of relationship with him. That relationship comes through knowledge, and that righteousness comes with it, that we are justified. So they need justification, they receive knowledge, those that are the many, and then they are justified. That is the third thing we see about people. This is not a theory. This is not a spiritual idea, some thoughts to make your week go better. No, this is the truth of God right here. It's not some kind of an illustration or an allegory. When the Bible says that you are justified, that you are righteous before God, it is every bit as real as when you go to pay that fine to the court and they mark you done, paid in full, justified. You are no longer sought by them. You are no longer under their wrath. You no longer have a warrant out or whatever. You are justified. This is real before God. I don't think sometimes we understand that these spiritual things like justification are a real thing. We think maybe it's just an attitude that we should have. We think maybe, well, it's just kind of explaining this truth in an allegorical kind of way. No, it's real. You really are declared before God as not guilty because the sin and its punishment were put upon Jesus Christ. When a verdict is given in a court of law, it becomes official, becomes legally binding. And in most nations, it cannot be overturned. You can't be tried for that thing again. And it's like that with God. But his is the highest court in the universe. The one with the righteous judge who cannot judge wrongly. It is the one with the perfect witness who sees all. It is the one that is conducted by the lawgiver himself, who examines the evidence firsthand and pronounces the verdict of justified as Christ stands in your place. He hasn't ignored the sin. He hasn't made excuses for you or cut some kind of a plea bargain. No, Jesus paid the price. He took the punishment, and the Lord looks at him and looks at you and pronounces you justified, and the gavel comes down not to be taken up again. That is how it works. No one at your trial can rise and protest. No one can say, no, I know that guy, and I was alive with him, and he did these things, and he was awful. No one can do that. God already knows all that. There won't be any new evidence presented before him. No one can say, hey, put this witness on the stand and that'll show Jesus isn't good enough for that. Some will think his sacrifice wasn't sufficient because that guy was really bad. I haven't seen a limit anywhere in Scripture to what Jesus can pay. Who can bring a charge against God's elect, the Bible asks. It asks it rhetorically because no one can. If you're pronounced righteous because of Christ, no one can bring a charge against you. He died for our sins and he rose again, proving that he himself was not condemned, that he himself did not deserve a punishment. He was free then to pay yours and mine. A glory to God for his grace, this great gospel. Think about this for a moment. this great gospel, that this soul, condemned, by nature lost, and not even seeking God, should be made clean by the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Master. More than that, now justified. Justified meaning that you're not just getting off, you're not just not guilty, but now you're treated by God as if you had never sinned. For the righteousness of Christ is put upon you. And that's why then the Bible begins to speak about his people not only just getting off, getting away from the punishment or whatever, but being co-heirs with Christ, being rewarded, being embraced at the end of all things, saying, well done, good and faithful servant, entering into the kingdom of heaven and ruling with Christ upon the earth when he returns. That is so much more than a get-out-of-hell-free card, which is what a lot of people signed up for when they came forward and prayed the little prayer. Christ offers you so much more. He offers a new heart. He offers that you be transformed. Not just new rules, but new affections, new desires in your heart. New purpose to live. And the capacity and the willingness to love. All this because Jesus was our substitute. Well, I asked three questions about every passage that we cover in this series. The first question is this: how does this fit into God's salvation plan? The substitution of Christ is the purpose and pinnacle of the plan. It's the reason for his incarnation. Yeah, he taught many things, he did many things while he was here, but ultimately the goal was that cross. And he went there willingly. He marched toward it, and all that he did built up to that. How does this fit into God's salvation plan? This is where everything begins to be put back together. See, the problem with rebellion is that things get out of order. And in mankind's rebellion against God, things got out of order. The creature tried to assert his rulership, his authority. And the creator was pushed aside. Well, at the cross, it gets put back in order. The creator takes his rightful place as creator, now creating in us a new creature, now creating in us a righteous and just nature. And the creature is put back in his place of service and worship. That's how it fits into the plan. What does this say then about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, the first thing, most important thing that this should say about the salvation into which we've been called is that this is something that's freely given. It's given by grace. The second thing it should tell us is that it is sure. This is something that can be counted upon. If it were in our hands, it would crumble, it would fall apart, we would make mistakes, we couldn't maintain it. If he just cleaned the slate and put us in position sinless, we would surely go on to sin again. So that's not what Jesus did. He didn't just clean the slate. He took all our sin, including our sin nature and everything, upon himself and paid the price for it, creating in us a new nature that will never again come into condemnation. It is sure. It is also sufficient. This tells us that the salvation into which we've been called is sufficient. There's nothing you'll do to add to it. There's nothing you must do to add to it. Now, you will obey and you will reflect him. You will do that, though, in response to what he's done. You'll do that in response to the new nature he's given you, the new affections. And something else it says about the salvation into which we've been called, that the route in is knowledge of him. And that brings us to our implications. What implications does this have for living our faith today? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means trust. That the Bible implores you to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And that trust is built through the knowledge of him. That get associated with the Word of God and with his people and learn who he is and what he has done. And then respond to that belief in repentance and in joining with his people. The implication that it has for you today is this: if you are in Jesus Christ, if he has substituted for you in your place for the wrath of God, understand this: you are now free. You are free then to love and to serve him and to walk in his ways. There's no more hand-wringing over the bad thing you did yesterday. There's no more walking around with your head down because of your sin nature and how you constantly have the wrong kinds of thoughts. No, you confess those things to God all the time, but you no longer have to worry that those are the condemning things, that you have no place with him, because if you are in Christ, you are adopted as his child, and he will no sooner turn you away as you would turn your own away. You are free now to serve him without concern all the time about where you stand with him. Move forward now in your faith. It's time to move on and beyond those things. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5 and transitioning into chapter 6, he talks to the recipients of that letter and he says, look, I'm real concerned because you should be on meat by now. You're still on milk. You should be teaching this stuff. And he goes on, what are the elementary things? He has among the elementary things that they should be moving on from, repentance. It's time to move on. If you are in Jesus Christ, that stage is done. The work is complete. That's why Jesus said upon the cross, it is finished. Now move on. Serve him. Grow in him. Grow in your knowledge of him. Take your place in the service of him. He does not call anyone into his body that he does not have some kind of a plan for their contribution to that body of Christ to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Move on into that role. Take it up. Find it. And the body of Christ will help you find it. Work and walk now freely in holiness, not as those who want to pay for their own sin. There are a lot of objections to this kind of thing. Some people might say, look, God can't change me. Oh, he can't. He changed water into wine. Any wonder why that was his first miracle that he did in his ministry? Privately for his disciples? He changed water into wine, something by very nature. The chemists among us who read that passage go, that's impossible. Yes, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Some people object to this and say, God doesn't want me. I've committed this sin. I've done this or that. I've just been a rebel all my life. It's been too many years. He just can't possibly want me. I told you, there's nowhere in Scripture that puts a limit on what Christ can forgive, except this, that you would refuse him, that you would continue in your rebellion against him. Don't do that. Turn. Some will say, I want to, but I just can't believe. I'm just not there yet. I'm just not ready yet. Stay in the Word. Listen to sermons. You don't have to come to me all the time. There's good preachers online. Some of you will get that later. But immerse yourself in the Word. Immerse yourself in the truth. And that knowledge of Him will grow, and that will blossom into a trust, and you'll cross over. You'll forsake your life. You'll turn from your ways. And you'll just let him do it. You will surrender. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this way for establishing Jesus Christ as our substitution. I pray that you give us some more understanding of this today than we had yesterday. I pray that you'll continue to grow us in this knowledge and in this understanding, that we may trust you for the next step in our walk with you, whatever that is. Each one hearing, Lord, is at a different place in their faith, but I pray this day that you would move them along to the next step, to the next thing that you would have them to do, and that we would do it with great joy and confidence. For, Lord, you have made these things sure, that those found in you need not doubt. We need not to be concerned that we laid down your truth or your righteousness somewhere, that we may have lost track of it, that we may have walked away from it. Lord, if we walk away, we never were. And Lord, I pray that you make this our position known fully with you. Encourage your people this day. Send us out of here in great joy, knowing that the work of Christ is sufficient for all, and that you be glorified by it. I ask you to lift us up In Jesus' name, amen.